Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. We're glad you could join us. This is our second edition here that we're doing. Tonight we're going to be talking about Bible versions. Last time we were talking about specifically about translations and paraphrases. We're going to talk a little bit about some of the other aspects of the Bible, not necessarily having to do with the words themselves, but more like study Bibles, the red letter editions, things like that. But first, let's introduce our panel. We have a short panel today, a little bit smaller than we had originally planned, but we have some down with sickness, and maybe somebody's going to be joining us as we go, but we'll see how that works out. But for our first time on Milligantown Theological Society, we would like to welcome Doug Coleman. Doug, it's good to have you here.
Thanks, Marlon. That's the first time in a long time I've been described as a smaller panel.
Doug is part of our Latrobe contingent. That's basically all we have tonight is the Latrobe contingent. The other half of that would be we also have with us Brian Panicelli. Brian, we appreciated hearing how God has blessed you greatly in our last podcast. We got to hear some of your blessings running around in the background there. Welcome, Brian.
Yeah, I only have one with me here tonight, and hopefully I won't cough too much as we go through this.
Well, you're sick, but you at least were able to make it. Some of our others are Vince and Randy. Vince is not feeling well, and Randy is AWOL right now. And we have to forgive people for being AWOL, don't we, Doug?
Absolutely.
And I'm Marlon
Klingensmith. It's a good precedent for that.
Yeah. And I'm Marlon Klingensmith. I remember to introduce myself this time. I'm joining you from Lower Borough. And we are all elders within the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. We're all members at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Upper Borough. And we're going to talk a little bit tonight about Bible versions. Let me begin by reading you something I found was very interesting. It was in the Wall Street Journal, of all places. This is an article from the Wall Street Journal back in December. I'm going to read an excerpt from this. But I found it interesting that the Wall Street Journal was noticing how the selling of Bibles is a big business. There's a lot of money to be made in this. So here we go with the Wall Street Journal. Always a dependable seller, the Bible is in the midst of a boom. Christian bookstores had a 25% increase in sales of scriptures from 2003 to 2005, according to statistics gathered by the Phoenix-based Evangelical Christian Publishers Association, a trade group. General interest bookstores, while declining to give figures, have also seen increasingly strong sales. Bibles are a growth area for us, and we're giving them more space in our stores, said Jan Love, religion buyer for Barnes & Noble. It's partly because of the way they've evolved over the last 3 or 4 years. Indeed, publishers like Thomas Nelson, Grand Rapids, Michigan-based Zondervan, and Tyndale House in Carroll Stream, Illinois, which together represent an estimated 80% of the Bible market, have gone far beyond offering the scriptures between black, burgundy, navy, or white covers. For a long time, the Bible was just the Bible, noted Kevin O'Brien, director of Bibles at Tyndale House. You put it out there and people bought it. They didn't ask about the options because there weren't any options. But now, especially in evangelical circles, people are seeing their lives not just in color, but high-definition color, and they want the Bible to fit in with that. This is not your mother's Bible. Thus, following the Gospel of Seventh Avenue, publishers are displaying their wares in the season's hot colors. This year alone I've seen 4 shades of purple, said Miss Love, whose stores have also done well with two-tone Bibles. The pink and brown model has been particularly popular. Bibles are also available in the colors of your college, with a fur cover, a flower pattern cover, and to appeal to young adherents, with a camouflage cover, a metal cover, and a duct tape cover. Next spring, Tyndale House will be bringing out a paperback Bible in a plastic case that looks like a flattened Nalgene bottle. But Bibles are becoming as much personal statements as fashion statements. What people are saying is, I want to find a Bible that is really me, noted Rodney Hatfield, a vice president of marketing at Thomas Nelson. It's no different than with anything else in our culture. responding to such desires, publishers offer compact Old Testament and New Testaments, like Thomas Nelson's so-called checkbook Bible and Zondervan's Bible in a bag, as well as myriad themed Bibles, among them archaeology, leadership, and sports. Sometimes what you have to work with seems quite inadequate, begins one section of the basketball edition. Consider the plight of Raleigh Massimino, the coach of the Villanova Wildcats. Villanova was ranked, well, nowhere. Several thousand years earlier, there was another underdog group that didn't have much to work with. They were called the Israelites. End of the Wall Street Journal quote. I found that fascinating that the Wall Street Journal could see how the Bible is being marketed, and there's a lot of money to be made, and how it's so many different ways that it's being presented to us in a marketing Seventh Avenue way. Interesting. Anyhow, but before we get into some of those discussions, I want to just finish with our discussion of the translations and versions that we started last time and talk briefly about gender-neutral language in Bible versions. Some translations will translate words like brothers as brothers and sisters, or men as people. For example, in Hebrews 10:19, there's the Greek word adelphoi, which is brothers, and is translated, therefore, brothers by most versions. The contemporary English version translates it as my friends. The NIV translates it, as we would expect, therefore, brothers. Today's NIV, however, translates it as, therefore, brothers and sisters. So I wanted to present to our panel and ask the question, is there something that we gain by changing the original male gender words there in the original text of the Bible to be gender neutral?
I don't think there's anything to be gained from that at all. The beauty of the Word of God is that it comes to us from God himself through inspiration, and the words that God has inspired are the words that he intends for us to have. So it seems to me that toying with the text in order to make it more acceptable doesn't do justice to what God has intended to communicate to us.
So, Doug, then you see it as it's only something that we lose by doing that.
Yeah, absolutely.
We lose fidelity to the actual scriptures themselves. Well, the argument would be made that when you look at it and you say brothers, they were not trying to limit it just to the men themselves, although that's the way that they said it. And the same thing when you say, you know, all men shall be saved, doesn't mean that all men, as in males, it was meaning everyone. And so if we would change it to mean, to be different words that would be more applicable to our time, I can see how you can make that argument that you're gaining something.
Yeah, I suppose the argument seems plausible enough when it's set forth that way. What occurs to me is that the neutrality of language and the pressure to update that language to be more palatable today. When we say mankind, we mean people in general. And to say that, it needs to be changed to humankind or some more generic or neutral, sort of term, really just seems like a capitulation to egalitarian pressures that are brought to bear on the church.
Yeah, it certainly is an issue of political correctness in that. And people really are smart enough to know what it, when it says man or brothers, they understand.
I don't think anything's gained either. Think you guys are touching on the hot points there that, the editors think they're making the Bible more inclusive or woman-friendly or whatever, but I don't think it really accomplishes that. And tonight I'll be playing the role of the anti-political correct, anti-feminism speaker. And I think actually it even hurts us in causing us, or it assists or supports the erosion of male leadership in the family, in the church, and society as we continue to try to, move in this direction, even right down to, the quote in the article that you read, this is not your mother's Bible. It's funny. Cadillac says this is not your father's Cadillac or you're not your father's Oldsmobile, but in this situation we're saying it's not your mother's Bible. You know, I think it's sad that society sees religion, faith, you know, as a crutch or something for the weak or just for women, how it's been sissified, if you will.
Yeah, they're actually, I didn't get any of the really far out stuff. I mean, there are translations out there that go to the extent of, for example, changing the Lord's Prayer from "Our Father who art in heaven" to be, you know, "Our Father, Mother," and doing really bizarre things like that. That's the stuff that's really out there and is completely indefensible. I think you can at least attempt to make a case in that I think, you know, could be at least somewhat credible when you're saying that you're just trying to translate the idea of the original but not the actual words, because the idea of men or brothers has changed to a certain extent to be, since it was originally intended to be inclusive, and if you just make that explicitly so, you still are changing the words. I think you can at least make that case, and I find that to be somewhat defensible, as opposed to where you go too far and you know, completely change the meaning, you know, like no longer referring to God as Father. But I think that there is something that you can argue about being gained. But again, I really agree with you guys when you say you lose a lot. You lose the fidelity to the actual scriptures themselves.
Yeah, Marlon, I think, you know, wrapping up last week's discussion with this particular line of questioning is a perfect segue into what we're talking about this week with the marketing of the Bible and everything else. You know, it seems to me that it's a constant push by, you know, the church, by people, by booksellers, to try to feel this some need that we have to make the Bible more relevant in our times today, which is just ironic to me that we feel that way. You know, here's the God of creation who has given us his word, who knows his creatures better than he, and yet we have to make him more relevant.
Yeah. Well, let's move on from the translations themselves and look at some of the other characteristics of Bibles. In our last conversation, Randy and Vince, who neither one of them happened to be here tonight, they briefly brought up the issue of red letter editions. I believe that Vince took it as a bunny trail to make the point that people are weird. I think that was his point. But we really didn't follow up on that too much. I'd like to throw it out to you guys and see what you think about that. Is there anything inherently wrong with red letter editions of the Bibles? Well, first of all, what do we mean by a red letter edition of the Bible?
Red letter edition of the Bible is a Bible that translates the words that were spoken physically by Jesus in red letters to draw more attention to those sentences and those statements, and gives the impression that that more weight ought to be put upon the actual verbal statements of Jesus that he made during his earthly ministry.
Okay, so you're kind of summing up what it is and what the concern is all at once there, Doug, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, the concern could be stated a little bit more deeply. The impression created is that certain portions of the Bible, and particularly those statements that were uttered by Christ in his flesh, ought to have more authority than the rest of the text, when really all of the text of Scripture is equally authoritative and inspired by God.
Yeah, when it says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that didn't mean that just the words of Jesus. Yeah. I've run into the situation where people will say, "I believe what Jesus said, but it's Paul that I have problems with." Have you guys run into that sort of statement?
Sure.
Yeah,
you've had a lot of different approaches to sort of selectively choosing portions of Scripture to put more weight on, dispensationalism created a great dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there are a lot of Christians who consider themselves New Testament believers, put more weight on the New Testament than the Old. And then certainly I think you'd see that sort of thing that you're talking about too, Marlon, where Jesus' words then within the New Testament are seen to be more heavily weighted than Paul's letters or other portions of Scripture.
Yeah. Brian, you were saying something?
I was just acknowledging that I too have heard that, and I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old Dominic in a cup of fruit punch. A couple weeks ago, I think you witnessed this, Marlon, in Sabbath school when Dominic thought it would be a good idea to spill his fruit punch all over my Bible. I now have it in completely red-lettered Bible.
That'll work. Well, it's interesting you bring up the dispensationalism, Doug. In the classic dispensationalism, they would not even accept vast portions of what Jesus says to be applicable. So, for example, the entire Sermon on the Mount is not for us. It's for the kingdom age. And since the Jews rejected that, it will not be in force until we enter the millennium with Christ reigning physically in Jerusalem, which is kind of interesting because then you take it to the other extreme where they're looking at the red-letter words of Jesus and saying they're not for us in this time based upon their rejection of saying that just certain portions are applicable at certain times.
Right. And it comes back to the verse that you cited from Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable.
Yeah. Okay, moving on, in the Wall Street Journal article that we quoted at the beginning, it mentioned that you can buy Bibles with things like in the colors of your school or with a duct tape cover. Now, I find that kind of intriguing, a duct tape-covered Bible.
Yeah, I was wondering where I could get one of those.
I don't think that there's really anything theologically wrong, or I don't know if we can make any theological points about the color of your Bible per se, but do you think that there's any problems with seeing your Bible as a fashion statement as they were presenting it there?
I don't want to dominate this conversation. Brian, did you have something you want to say there?
No, go ahead, buddy.
And I think what troubled me the most about that article, Marlon, was just the whole marketing angle that it takes. And 2 Corinthians 2:17 just flew into my mind, and I looked it up here. Paul says, "For we are not as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And the word translated peddling there, it's corrupt in the King James Version, which Randy, if he were here, would testify as the true word of God. But the Greek word is kapeluo, and it means to be a retailer, to make money by selling anything, to get sordid gain by dealing in something, to do a thing for base gain, that is to trade in the word of God. And it's that marketing angle that sees the desire for the Word of God as an avenue to capitalize and line people's pockets that's really disturbing about that article.
Yeah, that is the thing that really struck me as we're reading through there. And that's what, there's nothing wrong with having a particular color of a Bible. Would you guys agree with that?
No, certainly not.
I would agree with that there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah, but when you start seeing it as, hey, we're going to sell it in your school colors because we know that we've got a niche market here that, all those people from West Virginia University are going to want to have it in blue and yellow or whatever that is. That's amazing.
Oh, I thought they'd have the Burning Couch edition.
Yeah, that would work too. And that's the whole thing. As I'm reading through this, it's just amazing that although it wasn't really an overtly critical article, that Wall Street Journal article, had underlying it the whole theme of, this is marketing. It's a way to make money. And what they're doing is looking for new areas to cause people to say, hey, I need another Bible. Because they already have many Bibles, and they want to sell you more. So they give you these special editions that are going to draw you in. Now, as one of the other things it pointed out was not just colors, but the Wall Street Journal article pointed out there's this proliferation of themed study Bibles, including even that interesting quote with Raleigh Massimino for the basketball edition of the study Bible. Is there a danger in having specialized focus study Bibles aimed at specific groups? Let me just expand on that. In looking for a niche meaning within the Bible, does that cause people to miss the universal application of the Scriptures? So you get where I'm going.
Yeah, I think it's a similar sort of trap that the red letter Bible idea creates, although instead of calling attention to the words of Christ as being special or more important, it sort of emphasizes what's considered to be a relevant or applicable theme to the reader in a way that really tends to imbalance the overall message.
Yeah, I'd agree with that, Doug. And I think, too, that, you know, going back to this, it tries to make it so that, for me, it seems like it's all trying to make the Bible more relevant to individuals, as if it's not already relevant enough, and to try to reach out, you know, oh, if I get my basketball coach this basketball coach's special edition, he might read the Bible, where otherwise he might not read the Bible. You know, again, comes back to us feeling like we have to market or package the Word of God in an acceptable way to get people to read it. You know, it's the Word of God. It does not return to Him void. So,
yeah. Well, what,
I don't like the marketing aspect.
What is the point of Scripture? What is the universal application that should be applied across the board, whether you're an artist or you're an African-American or you're, you know, fill-in-the-blank, whatever study Bible that you want to have? What is the point of Scripture? When we're looking at these niche study Bibles that are focused on a specific area, a specific person, saying it, I have a special message for you as a woman, for you as a grandmother, for you as a basketball player, and we're presenting the Bible as having a special message for these niche markets, I think that we're missing the universal point, the universal application of the Scripture. So my question is, what is the point of Scripture? Why has God given us His Word?
I mean, I think part of the answer to that, as it relates to the theme that we're talking about here, is that the Scripture is God's Word to all people, and the focus of God's Word is to communicate a universal message of sin and salvation and redemption across all of the boundaries and artificial distinctions and barriers that we create. And you know, our self-centeredness divides us into a number of different competing factions, and it seems like, you know, this themed Bible approach almost exacerbates that by highlighting the differences rather than calling us together around God's message to us.
Yeah, I'm afraid that in these very narrow focus of these Bibles, that you're just completely missing the whole point of God's redemption for us, and, you know, you're missing the whole point of salvation. So that's one of my big fears on that. Some people, though, believe that there's an inherent danger in study Bibles in general, the kind of Bibles that mainly just have a commentary running within them. Let me read a quote to you from Dr. R.C. Sproul from his book Knowing Scripture, and Vince is the one who pointed this out to me. Unfortunately, he's not here with us to comment, but let me read you this quote. Some editions of the Bible contain a running commentary. The most famous example of this type of Bible is the Scofield Reference Bible and the New Scofield Reference Bible. I am personally opposed to such editions. My opposition is rooted not so much in the theological posture of the commentary, but in the principle of running commentary itself. My main objection is based on the frailty of human memory. Time and time again, I have seen people become upset when a speaker criticized an idea found in the notes of such Bibles. The listener was sure the speaker was criticizing the Bible itself. The problem is that a person opens his Bible and reads the printed page. Perhaps 3/4 of the print is the text of the Bible, and the other 1/4 is the extended comment or note. Too often, the average person fails to distinguish, especially later in recalling what was read, between the text of Scripture and the human content. Because the comments appear on the same page as Scripture, this method tends to baptize these remarks in the minds of readers. Some older editions of the Old Testament have printed in the first page of the Old Testament Genesis, the Book of Beginnings, 4004 BC. No wonder countless people were ready for Usher's speculative dative. No wonder countless people were ready to die for Usher's speculative dating of creation at 4004 BC. They read it right in their Bibles. I want to emphasize, however, that the objection is one in principle and is not directed at one particular school of thought. Close quote. So again, that was R.C. Sproul and Knowing Scripture, written in the, I believe, in the early 80s. What do you guys think of R.C.'s objection?
I was wondering if he wrote that prior to the publication of the New Geneva Study Bible.
Now, that's the irony, isn't it? That is one of the reasons why I wanted to bring that quote out. Yes, he wrote that long before the publication of the New Geneva, now known as the Reformation Study Bible.
I think he's right on, and I think it's unfortunate that he changed his mind and came out with the New Geneva Study Bible, which just flies in the face of his earlier wisdom on that subject.
I think he's right on, too. I have a study Bible that I look to more for historical, filling in historical blanks or cross-references or what have you, but I can definitely see the real danger as Dr. Sproul lays it out. You know, and I think, you know, part of maybe his change in viewing the principle is just that, hey, everybody else is doing it. We have to combat bad study Bibles with good study Bibles. But, you know, I don't know that. Can't speak for Dr. Sproul.
Well, I'm going to take the opposite view on this. I understand the concern. I don't know whether it's just me personally that I'm not going to fall for that. I know the difference between the comments and the Scripture that's there. And I don't see any difference between having the running commentary in the Scripture itself and referencing an external book of commentary. It's a help. It is something that can assist you in understanding the Scripture, but it isn't the Scripture. And I don't know whether it's just because in my own mind I can make that distinction, and I clearly can see there's a difference there. Maybe the concern is more for people who aren't making that distinction. Personally, I haven't seen the way that R.C. mentions in here about people that he has seen that have had such a dramatic impact on them that they think that the commentary itself is scriptural. I don't know. Maybe I just haven't been exposed to that.
I don't know. I've seen guys that would even take the separate commentaries and put them almost on par with Scripture from certain men. So there's always that danger. We're human, we're sinful beings, so there's always that danger, I think, in anything.
I certainly can see the point. Go ahead, Doug.
I think that's true, and I think what both of you said is true. I think from your perspective, Marlon, I mean, you're looking at it from the standpoint of a more mature believer. You're able to discern between the actual inspired text and the comments of human writers that are interspersed, just the same way that you would if they were on a separate piece of paper in a separate bound volume. So you're looking at a commentary alongside of or next to the passage of Scripture, and that's fine. I think the strength of what Dr. Sproul was arguing is that when you're talking about presenting the Holy Scriptures to the general audience, you have to keep in mind the sort of weaker brethren principle, and keep in mind that the vast majority of believers are not going to be at that level where they can so easily discern, and as a result they're going to be susceptible because the text is presented in the same in the same volume as the Scriptures. They're going to be susceptible to mixing it up.
Yeah, I do see the point. I have a New Geneva. It's the pre-Reformation study Bible. What I find interesting is, and I got one of the early editions of it, and I have found numerous typos in the commentary itself. I found that to be very interesting, that you know how scrupulous publishers are in the publishing of scriptures themselves to make sure that there's no typos, because obviously when you're dealing with the Word of God, you have a typo in there, that's, you know, that is very, very serious, and people are going to react very badly. And from a business perspective, they realize that, and so they're very careful with that. I just found it very interesting that a lot of the commentary itself was clearly, there were just obvious flagrant typos all over in it. I thought that was interesting.
The other thing to be concerned about is the extent to which study Bibles in their comments venture interpretations of controversial passages of Scripture. You know, even thinking about the New Geneva Study Bible, you know, if you read the marginal notes of the editors with regard, for example, to the passage in Colossians that talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you know, they put forth in their notes really a refutation of what we would believe is the biblical interpretation of that passage.
Yeah, within the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, yes.
Yeah. Right. And so, you know, Reformed Christians read that and think, aha, see, there's weight and authority put to that because of the authors and the respect they have for them, but also because of the fact that it appears right there alongside the text of Scripture.
Oh, you are correct. I look at it, and I run across stuff in there all the time that I will disagree with. Sometimes it's, you know, it's not really a you know, it's usually it's not a serious point, but I'll be looking at that and saying, that doesn't look at all to me like what it's saying. But it's, yeah, that's what you have in a study Bible. And you'd have that in a commentary, any commentary that you pick up, too. There's going to be things in there that you're going to agree with and some things you're going to disagree with, and you need to be wise and discerning and not just accept it just because it's on printed page. Well, I would say that the study Bibles do have a valid use, but you have to be very, very careful with them, and you have to be wise. Kind of like we were talking about last time with paraphrases. Don't just blindly accept it. You can have maybe a reference to it, but that shouldn't be your primary thing that you're learning from. The Scripture itself is what's the primary. You need to be looking to that, and as the commentary can help, you know. But I do certainly understand the fear of how people can baptize what is in there into being Scripture itself, and that would be wrong, definitely wrong. Okay, final point I'd like to ask about is audio Bibles. Do the Scriptures have to be in print? Is there a place for us to have audio Bibles? Is there a value to listening to the Scriptures? Well, I'll make my comment. I think that the Scriptures, there is a value to listening to the Scriptures. The Word of God is presented to us. For example, when we are in worship, we read the Scriptures, have them read to us. We read along with them, hopefully. We hear it preached. There is an audio content to the preaching of Scripture. And I think that there is a value to hearing it. That shouldn't be the only way we take in the Scriptures. If we're able to read, we should be reading the Scriptures. But I do think that hearing it is useful, to hear God's Word. Would you guys agree with that?
Oh, I think you're absolutely right, Marlon.
I was going to say, Marlon, I totally agree with that, too. I think, you know, however we're being exposed to the Word, however we're storing it up in our hearts, however we're treasuring it, you know, if that's listening to it while we're at work or while we're driving in the car, as well as reading it, you know, that's certainly better than many of the other alternatives we could be listening to, and I think it's much would be much more useful for us. And the way you note that you had used it in developing Bible reading habits with your children is also a fantastic idea.
Yeah, when my youngest daughter now, when she was just starting to learn to read, obviously reading the Scriptures is a difficult task for a very young early reader, and we are following the Robert Murray McChain's Bible reading schedule, which will take you through the Bible once the Old Testament once and the New Testament and the Psalms twice every year, if you follow it. The way it's broken up is you have two readings that you're supposed to do together as a family, basically two chapters, and two readings that you are supposed to do on your own. And she was young enough that it just would not be possible for her to do that. So what we did for the 1 year is we, for the secret readings, is we did it together. I would bring up the text on a computer screen and listen to it on MP3s. So we would actually listen to it, and I would just follow along, you know, pointing to the words on the screen for her to be able to see. I know that as we learn things, we take them in many different ways. And, you know, having gone to school, you're taught that writing your notes as you hear the professor saying the information to you, that helps to reinforce it, and you learn better. You know, as you have the multiple different ways that the information is coming together, it helps you to be able to remember it. And I think that actually was a really neat thing, to be able to read the Bible and listen to it simultaneously. And I think you get you can actually pick up a lot from that and help you memorize. And I think that there's a real value to that.
You know, I was just going to add, Marlon, that the idea of listening to the scriptures in an audio format is really not new with the advance of technology. When the original epistles of the New Testament were written and came to a church, that's how they listened. They were read aloud to the congregations, and the people listened as God's word was read.
So we're just following along with the original way that most people were hearing it through the ages, particularly when they did not have access to the many, many copies of the Bible like we do.
Exactly.
They generally just hear it read.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, gentlemen, do you have anything else you'd like to comment on, particularly about our Wall Street Journal article that we read earlier?
Find out where I can get my duct tape Bible.
And get a camo one for Brian. Or would you like the flower pattern cover there, Brian?
No, actually,
Brian is more the...
I'm looking forward to the Flatten Now Gene Bottle Bible.
Flatten Now. Yeah, what is that? I didn't know what that was.
I almost looked that up.
Those indestructible bottles that outdoors people carry.
Oh, okay. I'm not familiar with it. But well, whatever it is, it would be a lot of fun. And I happen to remember Raleigh Massimino and when Villanova was the number one team in the nation. So maybe I ought to be looking for that basketball edition of the Bible so I can learn more about Raleigh Massimino and how the Villanova Wildcats were like the Israelites of old. You can't make this stuff up. All right, gentlemen, I appreciate you taking the time for us to talk about this. We will adjourn for now and meet again for another topic on another day. And so I would like to thank Brian. Thank you for your time that you spent with us today.
Thanks again for having me.
And Doug, it was great to have you. I hope this isn't the only time we get to have you on.
I hope to be back each time, Lord willing.
All right.
I told him he has to be here since he picked the new time and day.
Yeah. Well, and thank you all for joining us, and farewell from Milligantown Theological Society. Still end up having pretty wild fluctuations in sound levels. Hopefully I can make that work. Sometimes we get a little bit loud. And then, Brian, you don't help by coughing right into your microphone there.
Yeah, sorry, I tried to be actively muting those.
And you forgot to turn it back on.
I once or twice.
Yeah, you forgot to turn it back on that once.
Yeah,
you're
know
saying,
what?
I want to talk. Yeah.
Then you're like, go. I'm like, I'm talking. And I realize, oh, I'm still muted.
Then there's this long pause. We thought we lost you.
Yeah, I was like, oh, wait, let me try that again. I'm here. I'll restart my speech. I was only four lines into it.
What did I say?
They're normal black Presbyterians to me.